I want to make some other comments first, and that is that suffering and tribulation are part of this life. And a question to ask, and I'm not sure I have the answer definitively. I have an opinion. I have an opinion about a lot of things, but I have an opinion. But the question I have is, would we have suffering if there had not been the fall? If Adam and Eve had made the right choice, would we have suffering? My guess is no. And yet we find things in this life where suffering is beneficial. And I don't mean in a sadistic way. Now, part of the curse was that childbearing would be painful. So you can imagine that, ladies, that that must have been something that, well, probably all of you have thought about that, that have had children, and you've thought, I wonder what it would be like to have children and have no pain in the process. I remember our first, and my wife's going through that point of transition where you're struggling, then you kind of get really kind of difficult. And she goes, that's it. I'm not doing this anymore. And my logical thinking was, I didn't say anything, which I was smart to do, but I thought, that doesn't make any sense. But I just kept quiet. But the pain in childbearing is part of the curse. Not that children are a curse, but the pain in childbearing is. Work is not a curse, but strenuous work is part of the curse. And for us to have to work strenuously and by the sweat of our brow. And yet, in this fallen world, we should not run from suffering, but really embrace it. We find in Timothy where Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier. And we could say, yeah, but if there was no fall, there'd be no war. But we don't have that luxury of having no war, not yet anyways. And all things are going to be made new eventually. But in this life, in this fallen world that we have, really, we ought to embrace it rather than be irritated or struggling against it. Because God has something good in the midst of the sufferings. Pain is also a protective agent, not just a part of punishment, right? You have pain if you touch a wood stove and you pull your hand back, a wood stove that has a fire in it. But you pull your hand back and otherwise you would deform your hand and not be able to ever use it again. So there's good parts to pain. And so, you know, we have to look at this and how God has made things that there's something amazing about that struck me about his character where he said that he would turn all things for good to them that love him and are the called according to his purpose. And that even within nature, that the aspect of the fact that there is pain, that God use it for protection. And for example, vigorous exercise, which Oscar and Christine have been experiencing. Vigorous exercise or work makes us stronger. Actually makes us stronger. And you actually feel better when you have some vigorous exercise. Not maybe initially, you know. It's like, you know, my job is very physical. Every day, moving lumber and stacking wood and all the rest of that stuff, and when I change, well, I'll say this: when people have come to help me and they help me all day, and they go, "How do you do this every day?" And my answer is, "Because I use the same muscles day after day." So then, when I change and do something different, I'm like, "Oh, I'm hurting so bad," you know. And so when I change from, you know, sawing wood on the sawmill and start doing firewood, then I know which muscles I wasn't using. But consider the fact that in all of this creation in nature, that struggle and suffering isn't necessarily evil inherently. There's a good part about it. And again, I'm not saying this in a sadistic way. But if you've had chickens and you've watched them hatch, if you've had them in an incubator, especially where you can see them hatching, there's a tendency for us to want to help that poor little chick that's struggling. And yet, if you do, usually you will doom it to death. You will hinder, either cause it to rupture because of its delicate membranes, or you will cause its beak to not form properly, or the muscles not to develop properly. And so, generally speaking, just a very small window of exception to this, you should let a chicken hatch by itself. It needs that process. It needs the time. It needs to be able to eat the complete yolk and the whole process. And so helping break that shell is not actually helping him. He needs the struggle. Same thing, you've probably heard of a butterfly. If you help a butterfly out of the chrysalis, that little like cocoon thing that it comes out of, if you say, oh, well, I'll just help it, it'll never fly. It needs the struggle to develop its muscles and its wings to be able to fly. I remember when we had our first home birth, my son Caleb, who you've heard speak here before, and my wife said, she said she was really starting to struggle. And I said, well, I'll go get my Bible and I'll read some scripture to you. And I just walked out of the room and into my office, came back with the Bible, and she says, I've got to push. And I said, no, you don't. I mean, this is like, you know, I've seen three of them before this, and her mom was there, and she says, oh, I think she does. And so I didn't even read the scriptures because he crowned, and the next push he was in the air. I mean, he was there, outside of the womb. And I have him, and he's all blue. And he missed the struggle part. And so I've, growing up on a farm, I knew what to do with calves. I have him upside down and draining the fluid out of him. And I wasn't vigorous enough with him. And finally, 5 minutes later, the midwife actually got there. I was very thankful for. And she was a lot more vigorous and rough with him and got him breathing well. But there was all this fluid in his lungs because that process helps to push out that fluid out of the lungs. And, you know, it's part of the painful part is part of the thing that helps him be viable. You know, so when we look at suffering, if we just look at it as inherently evil, we're going to be resentful and bitter and miss that in the midst of all this, that it is, there's a blessing. We need to embrace the hardships as a greater opportunity to know God. And so I'd like us to turn to Psalm 34 to begin with. We're going to go to Psalm 34 and 84 and then over to Philippians. But in Psalm 34, David writes this psalm after having gone through a situation where he thought he was going to die because he had been captured by the Philistines. He was running from Saul. He's captured. And they said, that's David, the great warrior. And so David fakes it like as if he's a madman. So he's having spit come down out of his mouth and rolling down his beard. And, you know, he's doing what somebody that was possessed by a demon would act like. And so he's acting like a crazy man. And the Philistine leader there says, what are you doing? Get this guy out of here. That's not David. And so then he writes this psalm in response to how good God is and that God hears our cry. And in verse 19, I'll go back to verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He didn't say some of them, but he said all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So if we do not embrace the fact that this is part of existing in a fallen world, we are going to be very resentful for these difficulties. And I don't try to create more difficulty. I try to take the easiest, wisest path, but yet life has its difficulties. And then the next verse, which is actually a prophetic verse of Christ, says, "He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken." It seems like it's kind of stuck in there. You know, here he's talking about his rejoicing and the fact that God hears the cry of the righteous and delivereth them out of his troubles, and God is nigh to those that are of broken heart. He saves those that are contrite. He and many of our afflictions, but the Lord delivereth out of all of them. And he says, he keepeth his bones, not one is broken. And of course, this is a prophecy of what would take place on the cross. Jesus' bones were not broken, even though the other two that were hung on the cross near him, next to him there, their bones were broken, but they found that he was already dead at that point, and so they did not break his bones, but they pierced him with a spear, all again fulfilling scripture. But why? How does it fit in this psalm? The fact is that God is what is telling us is that God is still in control even of bad circumstances. So here's all this that's happening, and even projecting many years into the future when Christ would die upon the cross, and yet, even in that suffering, God was sovereign. They did not break his bones. And the point is that God could have prevented whatever you fill in the blank in your own life. God could have prevented this particular thing from happening. That is true. But in his wisdom and his love, because he doesn't change, he's allowed that to take place. Now, sometimes that's really hard to accept because we have a limited perspective. But it wasn't long ago that we looked at John chapter 11 with the death of Lazarus. And Jesus actually says when his disciples say, well, if he's sleeping, then that's good. No, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for his sake, for your sake, that I was not there. Now, that on the surface seems very insensitive. And yet, when he arrives there, and he sees this, and he sees the weeping of the sisters and the other folks, it says, Jesus wept. Why was he weeping? Because even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, he enters into our situation. He has compassion. Because the greater good was being accomplished here, that they would know he is the resurrection and the life, that they would know that and see that. That was way better than just not having the suffering of and the sorrow because Lazarus died. So if we don't embrace this, that God is all wise and all powerful, but he has allowed this, and that he will do good in this situation, and we will know him through this in a way that we would never have been able to, then we will be resentful and bitter. And we'll always be questioning God. Now, sometimes it's really hard not to question him. I agree. Many times I've said, God, I do not get it. I do not understand. This does not make sense to me. And yet, the problem is I'm not trusting who he has revealed himself to be and always is. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. And I've got to go back and renew my mind with who he has revealed himself to be, regardless of the circumstances. It has been said, do not doubt in the dark what's been revealed in the light. So when you're going through that time that's dark, don't doubt what God revealed when it was a nice sunny day. And so God tells us many are the afflictions of the righteous, and yet he's in control of the circumstances, and we have to trust him in that. If you turn over to Psalm 84 with me, Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7, he says here, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them." And now he's going to describe the man who's strong, right? Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And now he describes it. In whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, or the valley of tears, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. God's telling us here that there's a blessing to the man who looks at life from the perspective that in the sorrows, in that valley of tears, he makes it a well. It becomes something that is ministering to him. Now, only God can do that. I mean, we have a choice in the matter. But God is the one that changes that sorrowful thing that seems like it's all bad into something that actually enhances our understanding and our relationship and our love and appreciation for him and gives us empathy and compassion for others. It enables us to be true, I mean, good, pure lovers of one another. That the valley of tears becomes a well. And a well was so important when you were traveling and it's a desert area and you go from well to well. And he goes, and he says, from strength to strength. And so when you go through the difficulties, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And so that I'm finding my strength in the Lord. It's not by being, you know, tough, but by finding my strength in the Lord in those difficulties. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. So the more difficult the situation, the more the presence of God and his grace abounds to us. And if you really believe that, you would conclude, well, great. I look forward to the next difficult time. Now, I don't usually say that. But if you really believed it, you would embrace that. And so I usually have to go through that process of getting back to that point where I'm living in faith of what he said. Because, frankly, I'd rather have comfort and pleasure than I would, you know, difficulties. But as we know, any athletic team that the coach tries to be the kid's friend and we just practice for a little while and play a little bit, they usually lose most of their games. It's no fun losing. So what do? You embrace the difficulties. When after a two-hour practice and the coach says, okay, get on the line, we're going to do one more, and you're like, I don't think I have any more in me. And he says, this is basketball, and he says, well, this is the fourth quarter, there's 2 minutes left, and you're at the line, and you've got or maybe 30 seconds left in the game, and whether you make this shot or not determines whether we win. And so he says, so get there to the line there and shoot that free throw, and your arms feel like rubber, and most of the time we didn't make it and we ran again. But if you made both of them, we could quit. And we ran again, and we ran again. Next guy ran again, And all that is not just conditioning, but it's also creating a mental attitude. And so, you know, if we just embrace what has become the American dream, which is the pursuit of comfort rather than the opportunity. The American dream is what used to be the idea that you have opportunity abounding. Now it's the idea of just finding a comfortable life. And it's contrary to a biblical view of life. But it does affect us because we live in it. And so God has called us to not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So suffering as a Christian is part of the calling that we have. But I want to encourage you, even with the two messages that we've looked at so far, is that James said, count it all joy, exceedingly joyful. And when we, when that point of surrender and we start giving thanks, it changes things. There's a joy that comes that you can't explain. It doesn't make sense. There's a peace that comes that doesn't make sense. But it comes with the surrender part. And the same thing in Romans 5. I mean, you get, you know, tribulation worketh patience, staying under the trial. Well, I can't seem to stay under it. And we're chafing and we're chafing. But when that point of surrender comes, then hope and boldness and filled with love, it's like, it's amazing. And you're confident that if God never takes away this particular pressure, that's okay. You're an overcomer. Not like I'm an overcomer, but you sense that enablement from him. How did that happen? That's something that he's doing through the struggles. That's his work in us. Ours is to respond to his working and surrender. I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to trust who you said you are. And if you don't want to remove this, if you want these pressures, then I embrace them because I know you love me. Because you're doing something that maybe I don't understand, but I'm trusting you because you are good always. And so let's go over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at chapter 1 and also chapter 3. Now we could look at chapter 2 because there's the example of Christ's suffering. But as I said, there's a lot of passages that deal with this topic of suffering. And just trying to follow what God has prompted me with. But in chapter 1 verse 29... he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And he writes that in the context of him being imprisoned. He's suffering, and he deals with that earlier in the chapter. And he could have had it that we would not suffer. Could have had just like a force field around each one of us. And nobody can touch us, nobody can do anything to us, and even like the prophecy of what happens there in Revelation chapter 13 with the two unnamed prophets, and you know, they, all the different things that they're calling down, and anybody that tries to kill them, the very thing that they use against them kills them. You know, so he could have had that. I mean, it's not like God's not powerful enough, but he chose not to. Because we would miss knowing who he is. And see, it's all relational. It's all about the relationship. God is in pursuit of us. And let me remind us in the midst of all this, because sometimes we feel like, but this is more than I can take. And there's always more grace. There's always more grace. And so when you get to that point where you can't take it anymore, and you come to the end of yourself, you truly are relying then upon the grace of God. As long as you don't become bitter, just say, "God, I've got to have you. I've got to have your enablement." He always shows up. He always does. He always does. And so in chapter 3, we see that Paul talks about having put aside, given up, counted it loss, all these things that would have been something to pursue. And he had them. He had them at one point. And so look at chapter 3, verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And he starts talking about the things that he had. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." And at that time, you couldn't have gotten any greater position than a Pharisee. I mean, you were considered the elite of the ones that were serious about God. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." I mean, who else? I mean, do we have anybody recorded that was persecuting the Christians more than Paul? No, they all feared him because he was so zealous. Because he looked at it as, you are blaspheming Jehovah God. And so he was, and in his zeal, this is the right thing to do. And so he was greatly praised. He was greatly honored for his zeal. And the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Nobody could point a finger and say, you didn't do this. But he said, and that's not to mention the wealth that he had, the education that he had. He was from Tarsus. He had a wealthy family that he was from. And his wealthy family sent him to Jerusalem, to the best school. And he had Gamaliel, the great Gamaliel, that would have taught him theology. And so he studied on this. This man had all the credentials of being a highly revered, wealthy man, revered. He must be righteous because look how wealthy he is. Look at all of his education. I mean, it was this idea that if you are wealthy, it's because God's blessing has honored you as a righteous man. And so you get the understanding when the disciples hear from Jesus, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's like having to go through the eye of a needle. And they're like, what are you talking about? That does not make sense because righteous people are the ones that are blessed financially. And so Paul says that I count it all loss for Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 3, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung or refuge, that I may win Christ. My goal is to know him. He's going to say that very, but he's talking about it like a race. I am running. The goal is Christ. I want to win. I'm seeing that in the distance. And all of this, I don't even care about any of this because that would be a distraction. And I want it to be that nobody would think that my righteousness is connected with the law and observing the law. And that's what he says in verse 9. He says, and be found in him. Those are the words, others would observe in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is by the faith of God, or which is of God by faith, that I may know him. That was the goal. He found that all things of life that we tend to pursue, reputation, money, power, influence, relationships, all these things, say I count it all but loss, like as if it was an interference with me, that I might know Christ. That as I'm running the race, I see the mark ahead of me. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. It was to know him. Mentioned before that Peter said, all that we need for life and godliness is through the knowledge of him. That word knowledge means experiential knowledge, that I would trust what he reveals about himself. It's so key to know who he is. Isn't it interesting that the Bible uses that word to describe the physical intimacy in the husband-wife relationship, to know? Because there's an intimacy that we have access to in knowing who God is. And Paul's saying, everything else in life that would have seemed to satisfy me, I've put it aside because this one thing I pursue, to know him. And you see, suffering helps to complete that. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This word fellowship means joint participation. The fellowship of his sufferings, that I might also suffer like he does or did. And it doesn't mean that he was going, that he was wanting to go to the cross, but it is the idea that all the things that Jesus suffered, Paul wanted to also experience him. Now, again, on the surface, that might seem a little wacky, would it not? I mean, why would you want to suffer? I'd want to know the deliverance of God. I don't want to know the suffering of God. And yet what he found was that knowing that fellowship, that oneness, he experienced an understanding of who Jesus was that filled him. When God was teaching me about this a number of years ago, I had heard somebody say identifying with Christ and his sufferings, and I didn't quite understand that. And I had a situation with a close relative that was going through a divorce, and it was really nasty. And I was trying to be an encouragement to him. And the person was doing really well for a little while. And then because it was really nasty, they just said, "I am so tired of this being mistreated and put down and lied about." And we could list a number of things there. And it just kind of drew a line in the sand. And when I was encouraging him to continue in a pathway of humility, he said to me, "Look, when I want your advice, I'll ask for it. Otherwise, shut up." I was very offended, because I had made myself somewhat vulnerable in helping. And he left, and I said, "Man, next time I talk to him, I'm going to give him my pound of flesh." I was really mad. And you could say, "Well, you weren't understanding his pain that he's going through." I agree. But I'm just telling you, that's how I was responding. And yeah, I knew I was wrong, and yet I also knew that I was really angry. And I really wanted, you know, to get even at that point. And I walked downstairs in our basement where our wood stove was, and I sat there on a milk crate, and the stove was nice and warm. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just saying, "Lord, I don't know how to handle this. I know I'm wrong, and I'm really mad, but I don't know how to handle it." And then it came to my mind about identifying with his sufferings. And I said, "Okay, so how did Jesus identify in this situation?" And the Lord brought to my mind that his family members, his brothers, rejected him and didn't consider him to be the Messiah. You find in the book of John, they say, "Well, if you're him, why don't you just show yourself? Go prove it." And they weren't living in belief, and they were rejecting him to a certain degree. And he loved them nevertheless, and he wasn't sarcastic with them, and he didn't get even with them. And in that moment of that understanding, I understood the love of God for those that weren't treating him kindly, his own family members. And I was just filled with an appreciation and love for Jesus at that point that I was amazed with. I really was. And experientially, I came to understand what Paul was saying, that I might know the fellowship, the joint participation in his sufferings, because the Spirit of God gives this oneness, this sense of togetherness with Jesus, who is the author of life, who is the author of love, who does in everything that he does, he expresses love. And I was united with him in that in a way that I'd never experienced before. And it's like, no wonder Paul said this. And I actually sat there, I was able to forgive my relative, and I was able to say with enthusiasm, "Lord, thank you that this happened, because I'd have never known you had that not happened. I'd never known you in that depth." There are some things that we cannot know him apart from going through suffering. If when we got saved, God gave us a glorified body, and we no longer struggled with temptations to sin. Someday that's coming. But if it happened presently, what would we be as compassionate ambassadors for Christ? What would we know about really the sufferings for righteousness? You know, we would miss out on so much of really knowing that when I have a difficulty that's beyond my physical ability, even my mental ability to endure, even though I might consider myself to be a tough person, when I am pressed beyond that and I find Jesus to be enough, I find something I could never have known just intellectually. And I know a friend that sticks with me closer than a brother. I know someone who's got my back. I'm his adopted child. He just loves me, period. And so what I'm saying today is not contrary to the scripture, but what it teaches is that Jesus left us an example to follow, that we would suffer like he did, and that by doing so, we would actually come to know him in a way that's deep and more meaningful than anything else in life, because Paul said, I count all the other stuff as refuge that I may know one thing, that I may know him. Now, can you only know him through suffering? I didn't say that. But one of the deepest ways of knowing him is through suffering. And when you, and we may see it for us, if we stand for Jesus, and I don't mean be obnoxious, but if we stand for Jesus and don't go along with what eventually will come, the pressures of worshiping false gods and giving our allegiance to a one world leader and all of that that the scripture talks about, and we're put in prison, there'll be a joy that he gives to us that sustains us and we don't understand. It's not just normal, it's supernatural. But we don't have to wait until maybe an extreme example like that. But even just doing what's right, or the difficulties of life that we face, Jesus wants to reveal himself to us and for us to really know him and trust him to be that one he has said he is. When you are living in that reality, you are really living the position that you've already been given as an overcomer, and that you are more than a conqueror. We're not just winning. I'm just full of joy. And I take us back to the Philippian jail. If Paul hadn't embraced all that injustice that took place, there would have been no earthquake. But he embraced the injustice. He and Silas, they still have wounds. They're down in the deep in the prison. The conditions there are not good for somebody that has wounds. When the jailer gets saved, he brings them to his house. He's cleaning up all that stuff. And yet, in unsanitary conditions, unjust conditions, he and Silas are giving thanks, and they're rejoicing, and God is on the move, and he is seeing, and people are getting saved, and there is just a joy that's incredible to Paul and to Silas. Now, what kind of life do you want? Do you want the American dream where it's just comfort, or do you want to know the God of heaven? And if you embrace that, and see, sometimes it takes a little while for us to embrace that in each of our situations, but if you embrace that, it will give you such a confidence to face whatever comes in life, because it all revolves around truly knowing who he is. one last point before we close today. It's what Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the book of 1 Peter really is how to look at and deal with suffering as a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a model for us to follow, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." That word commit means to give into the hand of another, to surrender, to entrust. So what Jesus did was, in all the injustices that were being perpetrated against him as he is being taken to the cross and crucified and maliciously beaten and shamed, he handled that by committing it and trusting it to the Father, that the Father would do the very best in this situation. You know, God doesn't overlook injustice. He says he won't. He's not going to overlook any injustice in life. But there's a time and a place for all of that to be dealt with. And sometimes we are like, no, it needs to be dealt with right now. But he dealt with it by just committing it to the Father. It says he committed himself who judgeth righteously. In another place, it refers to committing himself to a faithful creator. That we go, look, you're in charge. You know what's best. I'm surrendering to you. And sometimes we see those things come full circle. Sometimes we see what would sometimes refer to as poetic justice. You know, it was Joseph who was thrown into the pit, and he was taken and sold into slavery, and then he was falsely accused, and he's now in prison. And there in prison, he gets the opportunity to get out, and he interprets the dream of the baker and the butler. One dies, the other one goes back to his position, and he forgets all about him. That's all fulfillment of the dream. And there's an anticipation on Joseph's part that, you know, this would be the opportunity of getting out. And it says it was 2 full years. But when the day came, in God's perfect timing, in God's knowledge, and I would like to interject some, you know, a guess here. I'm guessing that Joseph needed that last perfecting to be effective in the position that he had. Why he allowed that. Because God's always very purposeful in the things that he does. So that Joseph could be a compassionate leader. So he would be tender. And that he would not look at things from a wrong perspective. And God was also bringing it about so that Joseph in one day would go from the prisoner to second in charge of a world power. Can't imagine the change. I mean, that's pretty dramatic. Who was in charge of the prison? Potiphar was. Who had put him in prison? Potiphar. And now Potiphar receives his orders from Joseph. You know, that God has a way of working all those things about, but we can't put a timetable on God. And then we could look at a lot of different situations. We could look at David and the mistreatment that he had. We could look at Daniel. We could look at all these things, and God has a way of working it all out in his timing. But we will never be at peace if we're looking for it to be worked out the way we want it to be worked out, because the injustice just hurts so deeply. We have got to surrender to him and trust. He is more just than we can imagine. It took the death of Jesus upon the cross to meet the just demands of a holy God in order to redeem us. He is a just God. He will work it all out, but we must trust him that he will do it in the best timing. And praise God for all of us that know Jesus as our Savior, that he made a way of escape, because otherwise we would have to pay for it ourselves. Instead, he provided himself a lamb. And now he tells us, be ambassadors of that great gift. Be ambassadors in the midst of this. And that we might be found not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of faith, trusting him, knowing him to be the sustainer in the most difficult situation. I know Jesus. And I would not give that up for anything. No level of comfort. I know Jesus. At that point, there's a certain level of invincibility. Not that that's the goal, but you just have that because your confidence is in the one who rules over all. How do we close today? Maybe there's something that's really troubling you. If not, something will be in the future. I guarantee you that. And how are we going to embrace that? Well, God's Spirit wants to take this scripture, either minister to you today in this situation or to minister it in the future, that you might know him in depth. It's really, everything is about relationship. That's what it's about. It's about relationship. About us knowing him, and from there everything else flows out. And so my encouragement as we close is, don't fight it. But you say, but I can't seem to get there. Ask him for grace. His grace is sufficient. He will do it. And ask him to show you, God, I've got to see it. You've got to help me. And go back to the scriptures and renew your mind with who he has revealed himself to be. And the Spirit of God does a work in us. He changes us. He changes our attitude if we'll just submit. I mean, he does the changing. But we go back and we focus on the truth, and we're looking to him in our great weakness and our ineptness, and he makes us strong. Isn't it amazing? Father, thank you for our time today. I thank you for each one of my brothers and sisters. Pray your blessing upon them. God, none of us like the tribulations of life. We'd avoid it if we could. And yet you've allowed this for greater good. May it be, O God, that we would all come to an experiential understanding that it is not something to fight against, but to embrace the journey of a relationship with you that can't be explained in just human experience. It's supernatural. And that when we know you, life is forever different. God, we pray your blessing upon Oscar and Christine as they continue to hike. Thank you for the privilege that we have of having them in our midst today. We thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. And I know that Mike and Jean are suffering. God, we ask that your comfort would abound to them and to their granddaughter and to other family members. And so, Lord, we just want to praise you, for your grace is sufficient. Amen.